Hey, good morning, folks. Welcome to our next study in the book of Hebrews. Coming to you this morning from Plainfield Bible Church. It's getting closer to lunchtime. I don't even know what time it is. My toolbar's gone. Let me look. 11:09 a.m. is what time it is. And so we're going to try to get this done before lunch. Here we go. So we are in Hebrews chapter 9. We've been here for, I believe, 30 weeks or so. And we're going to cover the last bit of Hebrews chapter 9 today. As we open today, the text I want to read a little bit more. I want to go back to verse 15 so we can get the whole concept of what we have. Because remember, verse 15 establishes the three propositions. And then for the rest of the chapter, the author fleshes out those three propositions. So let's go back to 15, and then we'll go through, and then we'll really dig in to 23 to 28. It says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So remember, number one proposition, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Number two, the covenant is established through death. And number three, the death of Jesus brings about the forgiveness of sins. Verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." There's proposition number one. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled blood, both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So death is established, or the covenant is established through death, proposition number two. Now, proposition number three. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." All right, so once again, our three propositions. We are on number three today. And arguably, I don't even know if it's that arguably, the most important part that we need to understand, the death of Jesus brings about forgiveness of sins. What was accomplished on the cross? Did Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," did he mean it? Was he speaking to the atonement? Was this death the final blow against our transgressions, at least for all those who put their faith in Christ? I would say yes, and we're going to flesh that out. Verse 23 says, "Therefore," okay, so based on 15 to 22, "therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So two things are necessary in verse 23. One, that the copies of the things in the heavens be cleansed with these. What these? The sacrifices, the blood that we talked about back from Exodus 24. Okay. Two, the heavenly things themselves that needed to be cleansed, that's an implied verb there, with better sacrifices than these. So the copies of the things in the heavens needed to be cleansed with earthly sacrifices. So the heavenly things themselves needed to be cleansed with better sacrifices. All right. So we need to define some terms here. What is the meaning of copies? What is the meaning of heavenly things? And what are these better sacrifices? All right. Let's look at that one by one. Copies, right? The Greek there is hupodegmata. It's usually translated as example in your New Testament. If you do a word search on this, I think almost this is the only time it's rendered copies, at least in the NASB. I didn't necessarily go through all of it, but most of the time it's example. In the old King James, sometimes you'll see ensample, if you remember that. But example is usually how this is translated. So the example of the things that are in heaven. So by context, we know this refers to the earthly tabernacle and its need for cleansing. That was the whole previous section about Moses, referencing Moses back in Exodus 24, sprinkling the blood upon the people and upon the altar and all that stuff in terms of purifying and cleansing those things. So the first half, it was necessary for the copies of the things, the examples of the things in the heavens, the earthly tabernacle, to be cleansed with these blood sacrifices. All right? Then it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Okay, heavenly things is en tois ouranois. And so the question is this, why do heavenly things need to be cleansed? This is strange, because are we comparing, is that what's going on here? Is our author comparing an earthly tabernacle to a heavenly tabernacle? The earthly tabernacle needed to be cleansed, so the heavenly tabernacle needs to be cleansed. But our minds go, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense, because it's in the heavens. And if God is there, which has been established, and Christ is there, then certainly there aren't defiled things in the true tabernacle, in the heavens, by the throne of majesty. Surely that's not what's going on there. Well, I agree. That's impossible. There can't be defiled things in the presence of God. Therefore, I think the best explanation is this. The cleansing is being accomplished in the believers that are approaching heaven to worship. We are those heavenly things that are being cleansed. If we needed to cleanse the instruments that went into the earthly temple, then we need to cleanse the things that go into the heavenly temple. Well, what is that? Well, that's us. We will be approaching, and so that cleansing needs to occur in the believer. I think it goes back to this idea that we covered earlier in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hey, so the blood that was used as a cleansing agent in the earthly tabernacle cleansed the flesh. It did what it was supposed to do. Now in the new covenant, it is a greater sacrifice. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. It cleanses our conscience. It cleanses our sin nature so that we can serve the living God. I think that's the point of what's being said here. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. By the removal of the defilement of sin from the hearts and consciences of the worshipers, the heavenly sphere in which they approach God to worship him is itself clean from this defilement. It's a preemptive strike because we cannot enter the presence of God, the true tabernacle, without being cleansed. And so what needs to be cleansed? Well, we are going to become heavenly things, and we need to be cleansed before we can enter the heavenlies. So we are seated there already, but before we can physically be there, we must be cleansed. I think that's the accomplishment that we see in the blood of Christ. And the better sacrifices there is the shed blood of Christ. Well, you go, well, why does it say better sacrifices? Christ didn't make sacrifices. He made a sacrifice. Well, it's a grammatical thing. Sacrifices is plural because it's connected to two tois. It's connected to the these in the verse. And so grammatically, to make it agree, it's plural, but it's a generic plural. And so when it says better sacrifices, it's plural grammatically, but it points to the one sacrifice of Christ. Right, it's comparing sacrifices to sacrifices, but there it's not sacrifices to sacrifices. It's sacrifices to sacrifice. All those sacrifices compared to one greater sacrifice. But grammatically, it just flows into better sacrifices, and so that's why it's in the plural. So I did kind of a rewording. This is my version of what I think it really says. Says it was therefore necessary for the earthly tabernacle to be cleansed with shed blood. So it was surely necessary to cleanse anything that would enter the heavenly tabernacle with an even greater sacrifice. The blood was fine for the earthly tabernacle. It needed a greater sacrifice to cover what needed to happen for us to enter the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? I think that's what's being communicated there in verse 23. So on to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, the earthly tabernacle, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. All right. This goes back to an earlier idea in the chapter. Remember 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so it's a restatement. It goes back to this idea. Okay, almost says the exact same thing. All right. The Old Testament sanctuary was made with hands. It was a mere copy. The word there is antitupos. We've seen tupos already as a type. Now we see antitupos, an antitype. It's a copy. The point here is that the earthly corresponds to the heavenly as a copy corresponds to something real. The real thing is in heaven itself, but this is a mere copy. But it is a copy. It is based off of something that really exists, which is important. That's part of the argument that the author of Hebrews is making. There is a true tabernacle. There is a presence of God in heaven in the same way. There's a mercy seat in heaven. There is our great high priest Christ who continually intercedes for us to the Father in heaven. But we have a copy. And in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we know that Christ entered, that the high priest entered a holy place made with hands, a copy. Christ enters a different one. So what's the big picture there? Well, the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament tabernacle cannot have permanent salvific efficacy. It's only Christ's sacrifice that will do that because he enters a tabernacle that's more perfect. He makes a sacrifice that's more perfect. I know we've been reiterating this in the last few weeks, but that's the point. Okay. Why does he do it? He does it to appear in the presence of God for us. So once again, our author reminds us of Christ's high priestly work in heaven, always living to make intercession for those who believe. Remember Hebrews 7:25. Why does Christ enter this true tabernacle? To appear in the presence of God for us. That's intercessory ministry. Christ will ensure that we gain our eternal inheritance and enter into the presence of God. Now, there's no more salvific work being done there. Okay, we've talked about this weeks back. The atonement was completed on the cross. God's wrath was propitiated on the cross. The work that Christ does now is intercessory. It's sanctifying work that happens between the high priest and us, our great high priest. And he will ensure that we gain that eternal inheritance from 9:15. And we will enter the presence of God. Verse 25 continues the thought. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Not too complicated here. Once again, we're reminded of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice and the permanent efficacy of it. It wasn't that he would offer himself often. It was his own shed blood that was shed. I think that's the other part. He would offer himself. Do you see the two things that are going on there? He is the sacrificer, and he is the sacrifice. So not only is he not the earthly high priest that goes in year after year after year to make sacrifices, he is the great high priest that doesn't need the blood of an animal. He brings his own shed blood to the mercy seat, and that shed blood is permanent. That shed blood is once and for all. Okay, and so we create here kind of an absurd alternative. That's what he's going to talk about in verse 26. Otherwise, he says, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There he is again. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. But do you see the absurd alternative that's there? If Christ's once-for-all sacrifice was not sufficient, was not permanent, Christ would have needed to suffer and die over and over again. He's not like the high priest on the earth. He's not like the Day of Atonement sacrifices that have to be made every year. He doesn't have to die over and over and over again. He's died once for all. He's died once. It's permanent. It's finished. It's completed. He's guaranteed our entry through that sacrifice. It's done, right? And so where does this connect? Because again, as 21st century Christians, we don't really struggle with this idea. You know, we weren't really into sacrifices. But I think there is a parallel that has been present throughout much of church history, and it's the Catholic Mass. It's what makes the Catholic understanding of the Mass unbiblical, right? What's the doctrine within the Catholic Church when it comes to the Eucharist or comes to what we would call the Lord's Supper? It's transubstantiation. What does transubstantiation mean? Well, transubstantiation means that every time they come together there at the table, at the Mass, at the Eucharist, the priest holds up that wafer, that bread that is Christ's body, and it is broken for you, and the wine is Christ's blood that has been shed for you. And you go, well, I'm okay with that. Well, here's the twist. In transubstantiation, the bread that he is holding in his hand literally becomes the body of Christ, and the wine in the cup literally becomes the blood of Christ. And so effectively, what's happening there at that table, but Christ is being broken and poured out again and again and again and again. Every Sunday, when when the body is broken, because it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, that's the teaching, then Christ is crucified over and over and over again. What Hebrews 9:26 says is that's crazy. He was sacrificed once. He died once. He does not need to be re-crucified. He does not need to be broken every week because his sacrifice is sufficient. The efficacy is permanent once and for all. Now, if you talk to a Catholic, they're not going to say, yeah, I think we're re-crucifying Christ. But do you see the implication of that teaching? If that bread is literally becoming his body, and that wine is literally becoming his blood, then his body is being broken and his blood is being shed every single week within that church. And that would absolutely contradict the idea of a once-for-all sacrifice. On top of that, they would teach that you are getting grace from that act. That grace is being, salvific grace is being imparted to you every time you come to the table. And so there is a necessary re-crucifixion. There is a necessary re-breaking and re-shedding of the blood of Christ within that teaching. And Hebrews 9:26 says that's absurd. That there is nothing else that needs to be done in that fashion. That's not what Christ was teaching, and it's unbiblical. All right. The phrase that's in the verse there that's a little interesting is the consummation of the ages. Suntaleia ton ionon. And if you've got different translations, I've got them there on the screen for you. If you've got an ESV or a New King James, it says the end of the ages. The King James says the end of the world, which is a not a horrible translation, but probably a little off in terms of what ionon usually means. And then almost every other major translation talks about the end or the culmination or the consummation of the ages. Now, the reason I bring that up is because sometimes we have an idea of consummation in our minds that it's early. And I think probably because the most of the time when we use that word, we're using it in terms of a wedding night, a consummation of a marriage. And it seems like the beginning. But it's really the end. It's the consummation. It's everything. When a marriage is consummated, it's the end of two flesh and the beginning of one. It's that idea. And so this is the end of the ages. And it's Matthew uses it frequently. It's used several times in Matthew, and then this one time in Hebrews. Probably most famously in Matthew 28:20, at the end of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." It's that same term with ionon being ionos in a singular, but it's the same idea: the end of the ages or the end of the age. So what does this mean? Okay, what does the end of the age mean? What it means, it can mean his what. I'm stumbling over myself. Let me slow down, right? It can mean a couple different things. It's kind of like how we can talk about the last days. Well, when did the last days culminate? Well, when the last days start? Well, the last days started when Christ came back. Once he comes back, and especially once he ascends back to heaven and the church begins, we are in the last days at that point. And so what do we wait for? We wait for the second coming of Christ. So was the culmination of the ages his coming, first coming, death on the cross, or is it his second coming? I think it encompasses all that. This idea that he talks about there in verse 26, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the cross work was done when he came, during his incarnation. And the effects of that are still going on now as we await the true end of the age, which will be his second coming. Now he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the possessiveness of all this is really interesting. Who made the sacrifice? Christ did. Who was the sacrifice? Christ was. He is in total control. He lays down his life. He takes it up again. That's the point of these verses. Verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. All right. Now, this is a fairly famous verse. A lot of people use it. They quote it. Oftentimes, it will be used to justify certain eschatologies. That's not what's being put here. I think the point here is a point of comparison. I think that's, and I'm going to talk about more an issue of that in verse 28 as well. I'm not saying we can't learn and apply things from a verse like this, but it's difficult to get entire doctrines out of a verse like this, as some people like to try to do. But the point is, it's a comparison. Men are destined to die once, and after this comes judgment. Well, first of all, let me cover this. It means death is final in the human condition. It means there is no next life. There is one death for each person, and Jesus would only die once. That's the parallel that our author wants to set up. Just as men only die once, Christ will only die once. So this idea of him having to go back and die again and again and again for sins, he's not like those sacrifices. You die once, he dies once. He is God, he is man. It also pokes a hole in this reincarnation garbage. All this Eastern religion that talks about coming back in another life or in another form. And if you do well, you move up the chain. If you don't do well, you move down the chain. It's silliness. And not that I think many of us are out there struggling with the idea of reincarnation, but it certainly puts a hole in that men die once and then the judgment. Now, verse 28 says, so Christ also. See, there's the comparison. Okay? It's appointed unto men to die once and then the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There's a lot going on here, so let's look at this. Number one, there is a Old Testament verse in mind here. And we'll get to that in a second. But Christ also was offered once. All right, that's an aorist passive participle. It indicates something appointed to Christ. God is the implied agent. And what was accomplished? He bore the sins of many. Why? Because what we learned earlier. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He bore the sons of many. Where's our author getting that from? Well, it should sound familiar. Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What's the point of Hebrews chapter 9? He bore the sins of many and interceded for us in the presence of God. That Hebrews is just really hitting us over the head with the idea that Isaiah 53 is Christological. If you ever had any doubts, not that we had any doubts that Isaiah 53 was Christological, it is absolutely confirmed in Hebrews chapter 9 that Isaiah 53 is talking about the suffering servant, the Christ, who would bear the sins of many and intercede for the transgressors in the presence of God. That's really his idea. Peter will also take this in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross or on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Pulling straight from Isaiah 53. That the orthodox understanding in the New Testament that Christ was the once for all sacrifice that bore our sins. Why? So that he could usher us into the presence of God. And in the meantime, he intercedes for us. That's the point. Now, I want to take a little sidebar here and talk about something, because I came across it in a couple different commentaries. And I wanted to address it. And the question is, who are the many? Who are the many? When I say the many, I mean in verse 28 where it says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Okay? Now, there are arguments made for both limited atonement and unlimited atonement from the Greek word here, polus. It's poly. It's polytheism. It's many. It always means many. Okay. Now, the argument here by those that would argue for unlimited atonement. Maybe I need you to give you a definition. I'm not necessarily talking about universalism. Okay? I'm talking about someone who would say that Christ's death was effective for all men, but is only activated when men believe. Whereas a limited atonement understanding would be that Christ died for those he came to save. He died for the elect. Okay. Now, I've already done a lesson on this. It's been several months now, but back in chapter 2, if you want to go back and listen to the explanation in chapter 2, I covered this, and you guys know that my position is the limited one, and so I'm upfront with that. So I talked a little bit about that. I don't necessarily want to get into all that right now, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But one commentator I read cited Romans 5:15. And so here's Romans 5:15. It says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died," same word, "much," that's actually the same word too, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Okay? So here's the argument. Based on Romans 5:15, this commentator says that many equals all. Many means all. How does he get that? Well, because it says, if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Well, we know because of Adam's sin, all men are in sin. We inherited his sin nature. So if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many, us, all of us, all humankind died. And I won't argue that that's exactly what Paul is saying there. Okay? It says, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So here's the argument. If many means the same in the beginning of verse 15, and it means the same in the verse at the end of verse 15 in Romans 5, then many must mean all, because we all died spiritually in a sense, and we will all die because of Adam. His one sin resulted in all of us. So that he says right here, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the all as well. Okay, well, if we had, it's convincing. In verse 15, that's exactly how this reads in verse 15. Here's what I want to do. I want to read the whole section in context and show you why that is not necessarily the case. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, I don't have this up on the screen. I want to read it. And I want you to see why this doesn't work. And by the way, let me say this as well. I'm sure I have it coming up on a slide here. Let me move my notes so I can remember what I put. The big picture, and I'll show this in a second. This isn't what the author's trying to do here. The author of Hebrews is not making a commentary on the extent of the atonement. He's making a comparison to the Old Testament sacrifices versus the one. He's comparing the many sacrifices of the high priest to the one sacrifice of the great high priest. That's the point of all this. Okay, so let me go back to Romans 15 and address that. So again, we'll read Romans 5:15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression." Okay, number one, the free gift is not like the transgression. "For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So again, the argument is, since one sin resulted in all death, then one sacrifice should apply to all. Okay, well, let's keep reading. Verse 16, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." It's not like what came through the one who sinned. "For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification." Let's stop there. Let's stop at verse 16 because this is kind of key to look at this. It's very similar. It's a different kind of argument. But what is Paul setting up? Paul is saying one sin resulted in many people's death. And many people's sins results in one death of Christ. That's the argument. One to many, many to one. And here's the point. Look at the last bit of that. The free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Are we arguing that all were justified? Certainly, no Orthodox Christian would argue that all men received justification on the cross. So, I would argue it cannot mean what that commentator said. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. Are the many of verse 15, if that's all, are they all reigning in life through the one Christ Jesus? No, it's those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. All men, so all men. So does that mean, just like Adam's sin transferred the sin nature to all men, that Christ's sacrifice transfers justification of life to all men? Surely not. Unless you're a universalist, surely not. And finally, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Okay, so I think that we're using terminology here. We're trying to justify a theological position based on the use of words. And I could pull verse 15 out and make an argument for unlimited atonement. And then I could pull out verse 19 and read that on its own and make an argument for limited atonement. Again, that's not the point. Paul is saying one sin resulted in many deaths and many lives ruined of sin. And many lives ruined of sin resulted in one death that undid all of that for all who would receive the gift. Well, who would receive the gift? Well, I would argue it's those who are elect. All right, so when we pull these things out and try to make theological arguments from them, we've got to make sure we've got the context. Because if you just read those five verses, you could, if you pulled one of those out at a time, you could make your argument. Well, that's not the point of these verses, right? And again, I can make the argument just as easily as someone else can, and I can make sure that I can say that the many don't mean all and go to the same passage, all right? So I just wanted to bring that up because I came across it in the commentary, and I thought that was really interesting that was kind of thrown in there, that the many definitely means all. Well, I would disagree with that because and I'll just say this, I think what the argument is in Hebrews, and I'll show you an illustration here before we end, is that Christ's sacrifice, what was Christ's sacrifice? It was on the cross. It was on the cross. His shed blood is what covers sinners. His shed blood is what gives forgiveness. So, did he accomplish a potential salvation on the cross, or did he accomplish exactly what he meant to all those who would come to him in faith? And I would argue that that's exactly what it is. That the Father does not call everyone. That the Holy Spirit does not indwell everyone. And that Christ's atonement does not cover everyone, even potentially. They are in lockstep with one another because they are unified in the Trinity, and all who are called to come to faith in Christ will come to faith in Christ because the Godhead united has decreed it and has made it happen. Christ as the sacrifice, the Holy Spirit as the seal, as the earnest money for that salvation, and the Father as the sovereign Lord who can bestow salvation by calling those to himself. That's what's happened here. But again, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is, it was many, now it's one. One is superior to many. All right, anyway, let's move on. The author's not writing to affirm or deny the extent of the atonement. He's contrasting the many with Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. And at the end of that verse, Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So Christ's second coming will have nothing to do with atonement. There's nothing more to be atoned for without reference to sin. That's finished. It was finished on the cross. It was finished at his first coming. It was declared as truth when he rose from the grave. And now the promise is his second coming. In his second coming, he's not coming to atone for sin. He's atoned for all the sin that he's going to atone for. His ministry now is intercessory as we await his return. When he comes again, it will be to bring complete and final salvation to those who eagerly await him. Here's the point we want to grab here, and this is exciting news for the believer. We often talk of judgment in Christ's second coming, and it is absolutely a major part of it. He will be coming to judge the nations. That is exactly what happens at Christ's second coming, but that doesn't have to do with us. We're believers. We're born again. We're in Christ. When his second coming comes, when that occurs, we're not looking for judgment. We're looking for the ultimate, final, complete salvation. We're looking to join him in the air. We're looking to be glorified. We're looking to enter with him into his kingdom. That's the point. Okay? That's the point of the second coming for the believer. So while those outside of Christ need to be warned of the coming judgment, our focus in the second coming is this great salvation that will finally be realized. Our faith will become sight. Sin will be taken away. We will be glorified. We will be with him forever. Right? That's when he comes a second time, it has nothing to do with sin. It's to meet his bride and it's to judge the nations. And who are we? We're that last part of the verse. We're those who eagerly await him. Paul uses that same verb in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing as believers in between the comings? We are eagerly waiting for our Lord to come. Come quickly, Maranatha. Like that's where we are. Okay? Our citizenship is not here. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. And so we eagerly await the coming of our King. That's the picture here. When he comes back again, boy, for those that are in Christ, it will be glorious. Now, here's our last bit, and I just think this is a really interesting picture, really compelling thing, should drive you to some joy and gladness in Christ today. But the two appearances of Christ in verses 26 and 28 correspond to the appearance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Let me go back and read those so we have that in your fresh in your mind. 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first coming. Verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Second coming. Well, these have parallels to all this high priestly imagery that we've been talking about today. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, outside in the courtyard, the high priest would appear, and he would offer the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. It's out in front of the tabernacle. The men of Israel would have been able to see that. He would have sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering. He then would have collected the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, and he would have entered the sanctuary. He would have been carrying the blood of atonement, the shed blood of the Old Testament sacrifice. And in doing so, he passes out of sight of the people. They can't see him. Why? We've covered that earlier. Couldn't go in there. And even the priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. So this high priest would pass out of sight of everyone for a time. And what was he doing in there? He was sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. That's what he was doing. And so what is Christ doing? But he has entered by virtue of his shed blood into the Holy of Holies. Do you see that? So the men of Israel would wait outside anxiously for his return. Let's see, when he comes out, the atonement would be completed and everybody would be joyful. He emerged to the great joy of the people. The atonement was finished. Whew. Sins have been forgiven. Now, of course, they had to do it again the next year. But they would react in joy and gladness because of that. This is from Sirach 50. You'll find this in apocryphal lists sometimes. He's a scribe, a Jewish scribe from the 2nd century BC, 150 to 200 BC or so. And this is what he wrote describing what it was like when the high priest came out. And he's describing a literal event that happened during that time period. And this is how he describes it. How glorious he was when the people gathered round him as he came out of the inner sanctuary. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, and like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree putting forth its fruit, and like a cypress towering in the clouds. This was the description of a man, of a high priest that came out of the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. How glorious he was when the people gathered around him as he came out of the inner sanctuary. Now, if that's how the Jews reacted when the high priest came out on the Day of Atonement, how should we react when our high priest returns? Look at the parallels. Jesus, our great high priest, appeared in his incarnation to make atonement for our sin in his work on the cross. Tie the festal sacrifice to the altar, remember we covered in Psalm 118. His ascension took him out of our sight and into the presence of God. Where did he go? He entered the true tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God in heaven, where he continually intercedes for us. Just as the high priest in the tabernacle interceded for the people with the blood on the mercy seat, Christ brings his own blood into the true tabernacle and intercedes for us in the presence of God. And one day he will return to this earth and appear a second time to bring final salvation to those who love him, to those who are anxiously awaiting him. So in the picture, we are the people of God outside of the temple waiting for that priest to come out. We know the atonement is being made, and when he comes out, we will celebrate. We will celebrate the coming of our great high priest. We will celebrate the coming of our king. It will be glorious. If it was that glorious on that day in Israel, how much more glorious will it be when the true king of Israel returns, when the true king comes to sit on his throne and set up his kingdom, and all sin is gone, and we are glorified, and our great salvation is made evident, our faith has become sight, and we'll be with our king forever. I hope that brings some praise to your heart. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this technology and means that we can communicate with each other, that your word can still be taught and communicated. I pray we don't get hung up on little things in there. I pray we don't argue about the theological issues that we might have small disagreements about, but that we would revel in the glorious truth of your return for those who anxiously await your coming. We look up, we anxiously await it, Lord, and we pray that you would come quickly. We pray for the ultimate redemption of ourselves and of this world, and the glorification of you, the glorification of Christ, the glorification of the Father. We anxiously await that day, Lord. Keep us safe, Lord, in these times. I pray you would bring us back together soon so we can worship together, we can study together, we can do what your church would do. We can come to your table and look forward to your second return. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys. We'll see you soon.